And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecutions against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. May God bless the reading of His word. This section of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles centers around a portion of one of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and we find him traveling from city to city. There is much content here, and there are many different insights and observations that we could draw from the text, but there is one particular theme that suggests itself very prominently that I would like to focus upon this morning with you. The title that I've given to this message is "Responding to the Responders." What we find in this passage is Paul and Barnabas travel from place to place and engage hearers in various places. Is that those to whom the gospel comes respond in various ways. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the simple living of a godly life, will provoke responses from the hearts of people. And we see a number of different responses in the passage that we've read here this morning. And in connection with those responses, we find Paul and Barnabas and the people of God responding in certain ways. And it is that particular thread that I would like for us to focus in on this morning and seek to improve in our lives by God's grace. There are several different responses to the gospel that commend themselves to our attention here, and the corresponding responses of the apostles to them will be examined. The first that I would call your attention to is this: when the gospel is stubbornly rejected. That's what we see in the closing verses of chapter 13, where we're told that the word of God was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. When the gospel is stubbornly rejected, there are times when the servants of God must shake the dust from off their feet. That's the response that is recorded here of the apostles to these particular responders to the gospel. Jesus, in the days of his earthly ministry, exhorted his disciples in Mark 6, verse 11, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Shaking the dust from off one's feet is a dramatic response, and yet one that is sometimes necessary in cases of willful hardness against the message of the gospel. In the present case of Paul and Barnabas, this response was provoked by the escalating opposition of the Jews in that place to their message, from contradicting and blaspheming to rejection and persecution, until at last the officials of the city formally ejected Paul and Barnabas. Their response served as a witness, a testimony against those who rejected the message, indicating that the apostles were free of responsibility for the perishing of these people in their sins. As one commentator aptly points out, there is no 20th century self-doubt here, no post-mortem to see if the evangelistic strategies should somehow be modified. They had been faithful, and the door had closed. They saved no pity for themselves, for they knew it was all needed by the lost people who had rejected Jesus so boldly. Oh, for such holy confidence today. This response was a visible sign. They didn't shake the dust from off their feet sort of quietly and under the scenes. They shook the dust from off their feet as a visible testimony against the city. By this visible sign, the messengers indicated clearly and unambiguously to those who stubbornly resisted the gospel that they were rejecting their only hope of salvation. To the Jews who had stirred up this opposition against the apostles, shaking the dust from off one's feet was a sign of contempt most often employed against Gentile lands. When the Jews returned from a journey out of a land of the Gentiles, they would symbolically shake the dust from off of their feet as a testimony that they were rid of these contaminated places and glad to be back home. Thus the apostles declared by this same sign that the Jews in Pisidian Antioch were making themselves as contemptible as pagans in the sight of God. It was also a sign of judgment. Jesus' reference to Sodom and Gomorrah highlights this. For Paul and Barnabas to shake the dust from off their feet against Pisidian Antioch was the equivalent of saying, "We must make haste to flee from this place, lest we too be consumed by the wrath of God should it be poured out against you for rejecting so great a salvation." Shaking the dust from off their feet was furthermore a corporate sign. They were not presuming to judge the soul of any individual there as being beyond the reach of God's grace, but rather they were making it clear to a corporate body that they were doing what they had been instructed to do, and that this body was putting itself in jeopardy. Paul and Barnabas therefore shook the dust off of their feet against the unbelieving Jews in Pisidian Antioch as a corporate body. Now in our day, the notion prevails that the church should continue to labor for the salvation of even the most stubborn and willful sinners, never thinking of shaking the dust from off their feet lest they lose an opportunity for conversion. Jesus, Paul, and Barnabas show us that the message of the gospel must not be mired in the mud while we wait upon the possibility that stubborn resistors may someday be changed. This reaction to hardened resistors of the message of the gospel is rooted in the confidence that it is the word of God and not the efforts of the evangelist that converts sinners. The task that has been committed to us is to sow the word and to trust the results to the Lord of the harvest. There are some who will never respond. To them the word becomes a witness of judgment. There are others who respond immediately, and still others may resist at first. And the very soberness of having the messengers move on in testimony against them may provoke them to see their danger. Nevertheless, Paul shows us, and Barnabas with him, that this is sometimes a response to the responders that is called for by the messengers of God. A second response to the responders appears as we continue the narrative into the 14th chapter. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Here we have another response, a similar response to that which preceded it, as they go into another place, Iconium, and they begin to speak to and engage the Jews in the synagogues. And the unbelieving Jews in that place once again begin to foment discord. They begin to stir up rebellion and poison the minds of the brethren. What response do we find from Paul and Barnabas? Therefore, verse 3, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. When the souls of potential converts are attacked, we find here that we must be emboldened in our witness. In Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but Woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Thus Jesus expressed the intensity of his care and concern for those little ones that he would draw to himself. In Iconium, there was, as in Pisidian Antioch, a hardened resistance to the gospel among the unbelieving Jews. And yet there is this additional consideration seen here. These unbelieving Jews were not only personally rejecting the message of Christ, but they were also, Luke tells us, poisoning the minds of the Gentiles. The literal translation of the words that Luke uses here would be doing evil to or harming the souls of the Gentiles against the messengers. They were interfering with the communication of truth to the lost. The Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch had heard the message, and those who had been appointed to eternal life, Luke told us, had believed. Luke had told us that almost the whole city came to hear the preaching of the apostles in Pisidian Antioch, but in Iconium, no such completion of their mission is indicated, aside from the fact that Luke says they spoke to, quote, a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks. Their work among the Gentiles not yet being done, and opposition from the Jews being expressed in the form of undermining the credibility of the messengers in the eyes of the Gentiles, Luke tells us, therefore, on account of this opposition, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. The presence of signs and wonders further supports the fact that the purpose of their lengthened stay in Iconium was to repair the damage to their credibility that had been caused by false accusations of the unbelieving Jews. But this was no case of saving face or doing damage control. The apostles were the witnesses of Christ. And if the unbelieving Jews could successfully undermine their character and motives in the eyes of the Gentiles, then their message would also be rejected. And so Paul and Barnabas were animated by a holy boldness for the glory of Christ and for the eternal welfare of the souls of the Gentiles to whom they had been sent. They were stirred up, they were provoked by this opposition that they saw standing in the way and hindering the gospel from coming to the hearts of those to whom they had been sent. It's a message that modern day preachers as well as ordinary Christians need to take to heart. When preaching or speaking for Christ provokes controversy, and unbelievers begin to spread rumors or cast aspersions upon the messenger in order to hinder souls from turning to Christ, how do we react? One commentator observes, the mere threat of this kind of thing is enough to silence many modern Christians ahead of time. We're so inhibited by the thought of people being upset by anything that we say, especially in matters of religion. We can talk in the church about the offense of the gospel as a necessary and unavoidable fact of Christian witness in a lost world, but we freeze when we touch the shadow of a real unbeliever. Bold Christians embarrass us. We hold back. We avoid confronting the unconverted. We hope that our lives without words will lead people painlessly, for us especially, but also for them, to Christ. End quote. Apply this to your own experience. Do you speak boldly for Christ in the presence of the lost? When you begin to speak for Christ and opposition arises from some quarter and somebody begins to seek to undermine your message, to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of those who might otherwise hear you, do you commit yourself to the long-term ministry of building up and discipling those who are lost? Or do you chalk it up as a lost cause, providentially closed door? It's certainly easier to do this than to do what Paul and Barnabas did, staying a long time speaking boldly in the Lord. But precious souls were at stake, not to mention the glory of Christ whom they represented. And it is no different for us. There's a third response to the responders that I want to observe. We continue on with the narrative. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, they abused and stoned them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So far we've seen Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, where they have preached to all of the city. They have spread the message beyond the synagogues to the Gentiles as well. Luke told us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and as they tried to continue their ministry there, the Jews stirred up opposition. The officials of the city ejected them from the region, and they shook the dust from off their feet. Coming to Iconium, they began to speak boldly for Christ in the synagogues of the Jews. And this initial opposition began to be stirred in the undermining of their message that was going forth both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, seeking to build a foundation. And as they stayed and continued on in that ministry, we're told that the multitude of the city became divided and part-sided with the Jews and part-sided with the apostles. Their preaching of Christ created this division in the city, so that eventually a violent attempt was plotted and made by the Jews and the Gentiles together with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Here a third principle emerges, that when violence is attempted against us, we may flee to another place. Jesus, again in Matthew 10:23, had said to his disciples, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Now, I've used the word may rather than must, consciously and carefully, recognizing that there are most certainly times in which the Lord makes it clear that we must stand our ground and even submit to persecution in the service of Christ, and not to do so would be shameful and cowardly. Yet it must also be understood that God has not called Christians to submit to persecution and martyrdom, much less to pursue them, when there is no principle at stake which would involve the one fleeing persecution in unfaithfulness to Christ. We're not called to be reckless kamikazes for Christ, but to exercise wisdom and careful discernment in all things. And so every situation must be carefully weighed in terms of the issues that are at stake and the principles involved in either staying or leaving. The Apostle Paul fled persecution on a number of occasions, but he also did not fear or shrink back from submitting to stoning, flogging, or even death itself if his flight would have in any way tarnished the glory of Christ. In fact, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and many tried to dissuade him, knowing that chains and persecution awaited him there, he was determined to let nothing keep him back. As is recorded in Acts chapter 21. So he stayed for many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the one who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see that Paul and Barnabas' flight to Lystra and Derbe was not an act of cowardice or the result of an unwillingness to submit to suffering for the sake of their master. When the time came, Paul was ready to lay down his life for his Lord. But in Iconium, when it was discovered that the Jews and the Gentiles were plotting to stone him, he and Barnabas fled. They had more important things to do than to die in Iconium. There was no great principle at stake in their staying there to face those who merely hated them because they had preached Christ so effectively there. It was more important that the message should go forward. There were many other towns and cities to reach, and so they went on to another. And note that Luke tells us in verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. So as Matthew Henry writes, in times of persecutions, ministers may see cause to quit the spot, when yet they do not quit the work. The fourth principle that we see here comes to us in verses 8 through 10. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. This principle of responding to the responders focuses in on a more individual level. And it is that when faith is discerned in an individual, we must call upon him to respond. The word used here to describe the fixedness of Paul's eyes upon the crippled man in the crowd is used only 14 times in the Bible, and 12 of them are in the writings of Luke. In Luke 4 verse 20, it's used to describe the attentiveness of the crowd in the synagogue when Jesus was about to speak about the passage from Isaiah he had just finished reading. They fixed their eyes attentively upon him. In Acts 1 verse 10, it's used to describe the disciples as they looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus ascended out of their view. Imagine how riveting that sight must have been as Jesus was taken up from their midst and they stood staring into the clouds. That's the word that Luke uses here to describe their staring. In Acts 7 verse 55, it's used to describe Stephen as he intently gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. A survey of Luke's use of this word indicates that he uses it when he wants to convey a sense of earnest, intense, purposeful, and engaging attentiveness to a person. In the case of Acts 14, verse 9, the purpose is to underscore the attentiveness of Paul toward one particular man in the crowd, a cripple in whose eyes Paul discerned faith to be healed. There is a very important principle here which our self-involved culture needs desperately to reclaim. We are often so consumed in the activity of saying or doing our part that we hardly notice, if we notice at all, how anyone may be responding to what we are saying or what we are doing. Yet here we find Paul in the midst of an urgent presentation of the gospel to a crowd of listeners in Lystra, zeroing in on one face in the crowd in which he observed consciously a spark of faith. I think that I can relate in some small measure to what was happening here because of an experience that happened in my own life some years ago when I was a student in college and attending a particular revival meeting or evangelistic gathering, and the speaker was speaking with great earnestness and intensity, exhorting those who were listening about various aspects of who Christ is and what He has done and what needed to be the response in our lives. And in God's grace, tremendous conviction was falling upon my heart in several areas that the evangelist was addressing, and I can remember my eyes being fixed on him as he preached with such forcefulness and such intensity. And his eyes would occasionally lock with mine. Afterwards, I remember having the opportunity to greet the speaker and to thank him for his message. And he remarked specifically, he said, "I noticed you during the presentation, and God is doing a work in your heart. Listen to him and be careful to put into practice what you've heard." He noticed that. He took the time to speak to me about it. And God used that in a powerful way in my life. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's speaking to a great crowd, but he sees in the eyes of this one lame man something that indicates to him that God is at work, that the Holy Spirit is moving, and that this man has faith to be healed. The point is that in our interactions with unbelievers, whether in public preaching or in private conversation, we must be attentive to signs of responsiveness on the part of the hearers. After all, that's why we present Christ, isn't it? Not just to hear ourselves talk or to do our duty and get it over with, but to move hearts. To move hearts to see Jesus and to turn to Him in repentance and faith as the Holy Spirit does His work through His powerful Word. Preaching is personal, and so we need to be personally alert to any indications that God is stirring the hearts of those to whom we preach. When Paul observed a spark of faith in the eyes of the crippled man, he didn't miss a beat. Luke says that Paul called out with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." He had personally observed faith in this man, and he called immediately for a personal response. And the point in all of this is not the miracle. Luke is not reporting this so that we will all go out and take up the mantle of the anointing of healing ministry and, like Oral Roberts, go around calling upon cripples to stand up and walk. Paul was an apostle, and Paul did the works of an apostle with signs and wonders granted by God to attest to the validity of his office and his message. But this doesn't mean that Luke's account of this event is without its application for us. We have to learn from this to be bold and direct in exhorting those who show an interest in Christ to call upon Him without delay. As Matthew Henry observes, "God will not disappoint the desires that are of His own kindling, nor the hopes that are of His own raising." Fifthly, as we move on to verses 11 through 18, I want to observe that when our message is misunderstood, we must urgently seek to clarify the truth. There are some who will oppose the message, as we've seen in previous portions of this passage. There are some who will respond to it in faith. There are some who will grossly misunderstand it. When the crowd saw the miraculous restoration of their formerly crippled compatriot, they concluded that Paul and Barnabas were gods come down to earth. And they made preparations to offer sacrifices to them. "Zeus and Hermes are among us. They've come down to bless us." The miracle, instead of attesting to the message of the apostles, was seen as the message itself by a crowd already geared toward superstition. And sadly, there is no shortage of so-called ministers today who delight in nothing more than being put up on a pedestal by the throngs of undiscerning followers who are amazed at the miracles, signs, and wonders they claim to perform. And so one observer writes that this should be a corrective to the temptation to overestimate the effectiveness of signs and wonders as persuaders of men's minds. We need to recognize here that no matter how earnestly or clearly Christ is preached, the hearts of some will be so intent upon believing what they want to believe that they will misunderstand and misapply the message. And when this happens, and we become aware of the misunderstanding, we must proceed with all due haste to correct the errors and to clarify the truth. There are at least three things evident in the text. First, we're told that Paul and Barnabas, when they saw what was happening, tore their clothes, which was a sign of grieving and mourning. It should indeed grieve us that anyone should misunderstand the message that we present, much less exalt us rather than Christ. And very often times, as we seek to engage others in ministry, and as we come alongside them and meet their needs, and as we proclaim Christ to them, we will find them placing us upon a pedestal. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You see the urgency of Paul, both in his writing to Corinth and also in the manner in which he and Barnabas sought to diffuse the situation that developed in Lycaonia. They mourned that Christ should not be exalted, but they be exalted in his place. And so we see that they ran into the crowd. We should move without delay to deflect the honor away from ourselves and toward Christ when such a misunderstanding happens, not basking for even a moment in the extravagant praises of men. They were crying out, showing us that we should use all urgency in pleading with men to forsake their error and turn to the living God, appealing to them at the point at which they are most clearly deceived, as Paul and Barnabas did on this occasion. Never, ever allowing ourselves to eclipse the Lord Jesus Christ, but always, always lifting Him up and directing the hearts of the hearers to Him. And then we see, sixthly, that when faithful ministers of the gospel are attacked, we must gather around them. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." So here we have Paul and Barnabas fleeing from a city in which persecution was being plotted against them after having fulfilled their ministry there, coming to another location. And Paul is preaching and he sees faith in the eyes of one man who is crippled, and he calls upon him to stand up and to walk, and God does a miracle to attest to the message of the apostles that they were preaching to them of Christ, and the people, instead of hearing that message, exalt Paul and Barnabas as gods come down to earth. And they do all of the preparations necessary to offer sacrifices to them right then and there on the spot. They're ready to lift Paul and Barnabas up and to erect statues to them and to offer sacrifices in their names. Paul and Barnabas dissuade them, scarcely able to, but they dissuade them from doing this. And then onto the scene arrive the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And it doesn't take much for them to persuade the multitudes to stone Paul and Barnabas. Public opinion is a fickle thing. Those who live their lives trying to remain in good standing and the good graces of men soon find themselves frustrated and rejected. Paul had escaped stoning in Iconium only to be stoned and left for dead at Lystra by the very same people who had been ready to worship him as the incarnation of Hermes. How foolish to seek the approval of men. Some enemies of the truth, we find here, will make it their business to persecute faithful preachers. Luke tells us that the sudden turn of the crowd against Paul was the result of the instigation of certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who had come upon the scene. Luke uses a word that refers to the attacking of an enemy when he suddenly comes upon his unsuspecting foe. It is as though these men had been prowling their prey and stalking Paul and Barnabas from city to city until they found an opportune time to foment a rebellion against them. And there are those who hate Christ and His gospel with such intensity that they will go out of their way to hinder it and to persecute its heralds. We've not seen much of this reality in our own experience, largely because perhaps we have not been bold enough. We think first of objections to confronting the world and causing unnecessary offense, and then we devise our strategies for evangelizing the lost to head off these objections before they arise. Certain evangelistic presentations are built upon that premise. Make the gospel as smooth and easy to digest as possible, to take away all of the offense along the way so that no one is left without a reason to believe at the end of the presentation. We read the scriptures and the account of the apostles, we find the gospel provoking fierce opposition. "Blessed are you," Jesus said. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Though the prevailing tone of our day is one of compromise, with the church largely tolerated by the world because it is not perceived, frankly, as very much of a threat, there are certainly examples of faithful servants of Christ who find themselves singled out for attack by those whose precious traditions they challenge. There are ministers who find themselves pursued from city to city by those who have taken offense at their ministry, not because they preach heresy, but because they boldly upheld the truth and refused to compromise with the prevailing notions of the day. Some have had to flee to other places of ministry, only to find that rumors have preceded them and the ministry has been undermined from the start by hushed accusations of a difficult personality or a harsh manner of preaching or trouble interacting with people. Which really means that such a man is bold and an uncompromising minister of the word. Nevertheless, many ministers are stigmatized by such accusations, and some have even been driven out of their churches. Thus, the importance of recognizing the response of the disciples, recorded here when Paul had been stoned and left for dead by the Jews and Gentiles in Lystra. Luke says that they simply gathered around him. The idea conveyed is that of compassing him about, making themselves, as it were, a fortified wall around him so that no further harm could come to him. The people of God must surround wounded ministers and protect them from further injuries. And then finally, we find in this passage the principle that when we are knocked down, we must get up and press on with the work. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What a remarkable thing that is. What a remarkable thing. Paul, dragged out of the city, stoned and left for dead, encouraged by the disciples, tended to and comforted by them, no doubt miraculously healed by God, he stands on his feet and he goes back into the city. And the next day, as if he was simply carrying on with his itinerary, he took Barnabas with him and he went on to the next place of service. What tremendous courage. What tremendous faith is exhibited by the Apostle Paul in the face of opposition and misunderstanding and scorning and persecution and how we need to pray that the Lord would give us such courage to continue on with the work when difficulties assail us. Paul gives us a list of the various trials that he endured several places in Scripture. He talks to us about the scourgings, the lashings, the shipwrecks, the many, many persecutions he endured. And in spite of them all, he pressed on. And what are the stumbling blocks that make you want to draw back? What are the challenges that discourage you, that make you want to throw in the towel, that make you want to take a different course? Paul challenges us, and God challenges us here through the Scriptures to press on with the work, to be faithful, which is to be full of faith, trusting in Him and carrying on. So we have in the passage that we've looked at a number of various responses to those who respond to the gospel in a variety of ways. And these are presented to us not as so many cookie cutter recipes that we can simply plug in various situations, but to show us that there is great variance in the way in which men will respond as we present Christ and the way in which we respond to them. We ought to pray for wisdom that God would show us what is appropriate and what is not, and learn from the example of Paul and the apostles how to be effective ministers of the gospel of Christ. And so may the Lord use this in each one of our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are a God of great grace and mercy, that You are a God of great wisdom and understanding, that You are a God who is near to us, who dwells within us, and who will cause us to be faithful. And so we pray, Father, that You would grant us such faithfulness as we seek to be messengers of the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and as we testify of Him in whatever situation it is that You have called us to occupy, whether it be as ministers, whether it be as elders, whether it be as students, whether it be in the workplaces and vocations in which You have placed us, or in our homes, ministering to our children and our families and our neighbors, in all of those places in which we have opportunity to bear witness to Christ. Father, we pray that You will give us discernment into the responses of those around us to the truth that is in Jesus, and wisdom to respond appropriately to those responders. Teach us from the example that we see here how to be more effective in that endeavor. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please open your Psalters to Psalm 96, Selection B. Psalm 96B. In beautiful and holy robes, bring worship to the Lord. All earth before Him stand in awe. Proclaim the Lord is King. Controlled by Him, the world stands firm. His judgments justice bring. Let's stand together as we sing this to God's praise.